Well, we're in Psalm 117. Psalm 117. This little section of the Psalms, this particular collection, as I have mentioned, is part of the section that the Jews would traditionally sing in association with Passover. They would sing it. This is their hymn book. And these hymns were sung. Our Lord sang. Our Lord Jesus, he sang. Now, I don't know if he was a really great singer. Even as there was no form or comeliness in him that we should desire him, there's nothing on the outside that would make us look at the Lord and go, whoa. He was in a very humble state. I don't think his voice either was all that majestic. I think it was what he said that was just absolutely overwhelmingly true, affected the hearers, spoke with authority. What he sang like, I bet he sang like a regular guy in his earthly, in the days of his humiliation. I don't think the Lord sang like somebody you wouldn't want to sing with because they're so good. You'd rather just listen. Rather like a regular guy who could just lift his soul up through sound in praise. They sang these. In fact, these particular psalms were among those that they sang the last time they were together before his suffering. I mentioned last week that the center chapter of the whole Bible, Psalm 118, the center verse, Psalm 118, verse 8, equal number of verses on either side of that particular 8th verse. And the 118th Psalm has on one side of it the shortest of all the Psalms, shortest chapter in the whole Bible, and on the other side of it the longest chapter in the whole Bible. Well, it seems like it's just trivia at the same time. I don't think there's any trivia with God. He's involved in everything, and he had a role in everything, even in chapter-verse divisions, to make another point. Psalm 117, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. The truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. I rather suspect that Psalm 117 was probably sung slowly. Otherwise, it's over quick. And well, either that or you're just going to go back around. Let's do it again. Let's sing it again. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. Praise belongs to the Lord, and everyone owes it to him. All nations, not just Israel. No, not just the covenant people. Everyone who has been created owes praise to God. And the reason for that praise in this psalm, the number one reason is his merciful kindness. Think about all the other reasons that could have been given. For his might, for his power, his holiness, his rightness. But the one attribute that the psalm focuses on is his merciful kindness is great toward us. Now, at the same time I say that, the use of the word great is it is here translated in our English Bible as great. It's not great like you would use that as an adjective to describe that's a great mountain, is in really big. In fact, weird. We string them together now. We don't say that is a great. We say that is a great big huge. We string our adjectives together. Great big huge mountain. But it's not like that. Great in this particular sense can also be translated as strong, powerful toward us. What an amazing thing! In light of the fact that he should and could be powerful against us. We've been his enemies, children of wrath, even as others. That's what we were. But he has been in his merciful kindness, powerful on our behalf. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. That becomes like a phrase, almost like, I guess it's just part of the cantor, that it will be used throughout the hymn book. His mercy, it endureth forever. The truth of the Lord endureth forever. Concluding with, praise ye the Lord. So not just all the nations, not just all ye people, but you personally, praise the Lord. Psalm 117. Let's go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 1, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For the name of the Lord, for in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and it has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. The gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The gospel writers tell us our Lord sang a hymn with his disciples at the Last Supper. All the scholars agree that this is that section of the Psalms that they sang. This would have been the conclusion of this. This is the Passover meal they shared together. The psalm that goes with it, the hymn. I want you to think about our Lord singing this tonight. Think about him making this his prayer, which he offers up in melody. Think about that. theme again, all the way through the Psalms, is God's mercy. We'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Surely, you, like me, have had some points in your life where you have thought you'd crossed the line and he had had it with you. Surely you have. Surely my center section. Well, you thought, that's it, I've gone too far. He's been good, he's been gracious, he's put up with a lot, but, and it struck you as a terror in your heart. Somehow or another, we have a tendency to think that our sin is greater than his mercy. It's a weird kind of pride. Some people have the thought that their sin is greater than his mercy, greater than his goodness, that somehow or another they are badder than God's goodness can handle. What a stupid thought, for how small it makes his mercy, which the psalmist says, by the Holy Spirit, it endures forever. It endures forever. All right, there are lines, we'll all acknowledge that. There are lines, certainly, that people can cross. If we cross the line of our life coming to an end, we cross that line of our death in the unrepentant and lost state, there's a line, that's a reality. And a person is then doomed forever. They've sealed their fate. That's true. It is appointed when a man wants to die, and then the judgment. But nobody in hell could even say, oh yeah, it's because you ran out of mercy, shake their hand at God. They couldn't. For his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say his mercy endures forever. So there's your answer to whoever lays that on you, whoever is overcome and actually focused on the extent of their wickedness, focused on the extent of their guilt. And that can happen to any of us, especially when we got an accuser involved. And when you come to that place, and you're hearing that from someone you love, give him verse 4 and say, do you fear the Lord? Do you? Ask him, do you fear the Lord? Are you afraid right now because you think you've gone too far? Do you fear the Lord? Let them, now that fear the Lord, say his mercy endureth forever. That means his mercy toward you, his mercy is still there. You haven't used it up. You can't use it up. You don't have enough lifetime to use it up. You don't have enough of anything. It's forever. It's eternal. The psalmist says, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. A large place. That's where he put me. He's on my side. I will not fear what men can do unto me. Won't. He doesn't say there's no danger. He just says, I won't fear it. You should all know that lots of us, our kind, have been burned alive, beheaded, shot, executed in a variety of ways, and some of them fed to beasts. It doesn't say there's no danger, but the choice, I will not fear. The Lord's on my side. I will not fear what can man do unto me. What the Lord Jesus tells us we should fear. He goes, don't fear those who all they can do is kill your body, and that's it. Fear only the one who has power to send both body and soul into hell. He's the only one worthy of our fear. Nobody else is. Verse 7, the Lord taketh my part with them that help me. He's part of the crew. There are some who may be rooting for me. The Lord, he's the one. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. I will see my desire upon them that hate me. Better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's an interesting thing to read the words of somebody like Martin Luther, who actually, this is among his very, very favorite psalms of all. Because, and it was his prayer. There were times, think about all of the martyrs, a generation before him. Man. Generation before Martin Luther, John Huss was executed. And ironically, as Huss was about to be burned at the stake, he said, because his name Huss meant goose. And he said, you know what, you can cook this goose, but there will come a swan. He prophesied. Great example historically of New Testament prophecy. You can cook this goose, but eventually there's going to come a swan. And ironically, Luther's name meant swan. Generation later, though they had killed everybody else, Martin Luther was protected. He was preserved, and they didn't have their way. The church was not successful in martyring Luther. But Luther did not credit any of the German nobles that hid him in the castles or anybody who actually aided him. He recognized them as the agent of the Lord. And Luther said this was his constant prayer. Better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man. Better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And there were princes. Of course, there were political realities in Germany leading up to the Reformation. There was strife. There was division. And some of those who would aid him would hide him in their castle and provide sanctuary for Luther, motivated politically. And he was aware of that. He wasn't like, all right, they just love me, or they believe in the cause. It wasn't that. He just recognized that God was at work. And so you can imagine how that better trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. And Martin Luther put no confidence in princes. Men can sell you out. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I'll destroy them. They compass me about in being sung. They compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Compass me about like bees. Let's consider, this is a hymn being sung with deep passion in an upper room. Perhaps on the couches of the triclinium where the feast had just happened. The Lord, perhaps sitting up, legs crossed, as we say, Indian style. They'd already shared the very first communion. And before they leave, so many things had happened in that room. So much had happened. And among the things that had happened is the Lord Jesus had looked right into the eyes of Judas and saw Satan and addressed Satan and said, don't you have somewhere you need to be? Okay, well, what you do, go do quickly. Judas gets up and leaves. I mean, that's pretty heavy. And all that is waiting for the Lord outside, all that he is about to step into. You know, the night had fallen and it's dark, and everything out there in that darkness was waiting to destroy his life. The league of both Pilate and Herod, John in his gospel will say those two were enemies until that day. They came together in their opposition of Christ. All that was waiting out there in the dark, and I still marvel what John writes. John writes in John 18:4. About him in Gethsemane. And he, John writes, knowing everything that would come upon him, went forth. So it's not like it's all an unknown. He's sitting there with the 11. There are 12 men in an upper room. And that one man knows everything. He's not ignorant. He's not like us, a little nervous about the unknown. It's all very known. He knows the prophecies that must be fulfilled. He knows how he is going to die. All of that, he He knows the price that has to be paid. He knows the baptism into our guilt that was waiting for him. Baptism into the cesspool, into all the pit that all of our contributions have filled. Immersed into it, absorbing it into his own being, and then taking the full wrath of God, the punishment for it. All of that's waiting. Later on, the apostles would preach, quoting from Psalm 2, the kings of the earth, they unite, they set themselves together against God and against his Christ. And Peter himself will preach that Psalm 2 was fulfilled with Herod, Pilate, and the religious leaders, the high priest, all of these powerful people, all of them together that one day in one act. Condemning the giver of life. All right, think about all of that. Would you please think of all of that? And all of the whole conspiracy has already been implemented. The arrangement's already been made. 30 pieces of silver, all of that. And when the Lord, as the leader of the meeting, begins to sing this psalm, this their hymn, they compassed me about. It agrees with Psalm 22, Psalm 22 likewise. That famous psalm of David that prophesies first person of the Lord on the cross, a crucified man. And he describes likewise, strong bulls have encompassed me, great bulls of Bashan, and they gape upon me with the jaws of lions. So not only was there, you know, the Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and all of the political earthly powers right there, so also something much more frightening, something to us more frightening, something much worse and much more powerful. I remind you, Psalm 8 says, God made man a little lower than the angels. There were higher forms of life, all conspiring, demonic princes, principalities. And as a matter of fact, it was Paul who writes of the wisdom of God in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. And he says that none of the princes of this world knew, because if they had known it, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. The princes of this world, he was talking about, it's not the earthly princes that I just named. It's demonic princes, princes and principalities, rulers of wickedness, creatures we've never seen, the real monsters that truly do exist. The behind-the-scenes puppet masters that work humanity in their lost state, manipulating all their desires, all their lusts, and all their longings, making them do their will. Those beings, talk about being surrounded. They compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Singing it. They compass me about like bees. They're quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. What was his mission? What was the Lord's mission? The Son of God was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of Satan. Remember the very first promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15. What was that Savior to do? That Savior that would, in fact, be wounded, his heel bruised, would crush the head of the serpent. He came on a mission to crush. He came on a mission to destroy that serpent from Eden. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Singing it. In a state of humility, having taken on the form of a man who we have no record that he ever drew a sword or ever held one. We have no record that he ever even made a fist. Hands that had just worked, done the will of God, and reached to lift people and heal. In that advent, in his first coming, and he prays this, he sings this, and he sings this militant prayer, what it is, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Nobody there gets it. Nobody knows. Nobody's sharing it with him. Probably they wonder, why is he tearing up? Why is he at that supper, his soul had become very heavy. And he even said to them, my soul is troubled, even unto death. But don't you be troubled. He offered comfort to them, even as the heaviness came upon him. Nobody at the table understands, why has he got a tear? Why this passion as he sings, they compass me about like bees? In verse 13, thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. You understand that he would be bruised for our iniquities. He would be thrust through. He would experience the spear in the side. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. He is my strength. He is how I overcome. He is my song. Think about these three things in verse 14. He's my strength, song, and has become my salvation. My strength, the message of my life, my song. My salvation, he is that. He is. Verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. And here, this whole section, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Can I remind you again that the seat of power is sort of a figurative statement, but the power hand, the hand that would hold the weapon, the hand that would bring down the gavel, the right hand. It's focused on here in Psalm 118. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. And both the right hand of the Lord and the left hand of the Lord would be spiked onto a tree, and he would let them do it. Didn't look valiant. Nailed to a tree, it wasn't the sort of epitome of might and valiance. Oh, but it was what he endured. And then resurrected, glorified, the Apostle John sees him. Yes, I know, I've said this to you before, like everything else I've said tonight. John, Revelation chapter 1, sees our Lord in his glorified state, attempts to describe what he saw, and fell down like a dead man. That's what the Lord said. That's what John said. I fell down as if I were dead. John says, John could have said, listen, and he touched me, he raised me. John could have said, he laid his hand on me. But John didn't. John said, he laid his right hand upon me and said, be not afraid, don't fear. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. As the right hand of the Lord touched John, comforted John, John sees a fire in the glorified Lord, and fire is in his eyes. What a fearful, frightening thing. And the Lord said, well, the fire's not for you, John. The Lord's angry. He comes to judge and pour out his wrath. There's a sword coming out of his mouth. But he takes the time to comfort John, now elderly John, with his right hand. Verse 17, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. I shall not die. Now, the one singing this that particular night If Sir Robert Anderson is right, it was April 5th, AD 32. Nobody's proved his numbers wrong. Some disagree with him, but they can't prove them wrong. If Sir Robert Anderson, in his great masterful work, The Coming Prince, has all his calculations right, it was the 5th of April. Well, technically, in the Jewish way of looking at things, the sun had already set, so it's April 6th. It's already the next day. And the man there on that occasion, singing that song, knows he is going to die, but will live. Verse 18, the Lord chastened me sore, but he has not given me over unto death. Chastened, punished, otherwise translated punished. Matter of fact, that's one of the footnotes in this old King James Version. Given us an alternative to chastened is punished. And he would be punished for us. He'd be punished in our place. And his soul would not be left in hell. He would in fact die, but he would not be given over to death. Verse 19. You understand why this song, they would sing this coming to Jerusalem. They would associate this psalm with their capital and with the temple. The gates being open. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. The place to deliver that, the place for the nation to meet with God, what was supposed to be a house of prayer, was the temple itself. Open to me the gates. I will say to you again tonight that we have come to a time in the history of our nation and a time in the history of our state where the gates of righteousness were ordered by our civic leaders, closed and locked. We defied that and said, we will open the gates. I only wish that we had made this statement. I told you about that cowboy church down in Texas where the pastor called a press conference and hauled his wooden doors off their hinges to put them in front of the church and set them on fire and burn them to ash. As a statement, that these doors will not be locked. They will not be locked and they will not be closed. They continue to be open. Calvary Chapel, San Jose, right now, Pastor Mike McClure, the church, has more than $1.5 million of fines levied against it from the county for being in contempt of court. Pastor Mike McClure right now has $25,000 in fines against him. Our own Carson Atherley, who left here from graduating the School of Ministry with a commission, serving there as Mike's assistant pastor, has got his own $22,000 fine right now for their refusal to close what are the gates of righteousness. I'm not going to close the doors of the church. Mike, it all started with a humble statement from Pastor Mike McClure publicly. These doors will not be closed again. This, I want you to think about what happened just some 4 or so days before the night that we've been focusing on when the Lord would have sang this psalm. There was a welcome. Remember? We have the record of it in the 21st chapter of Matthew. There was a welcome. City's gates are all wide open. Of course, all of the nation coming for the feast, but they threw a welcome for our Lord. Think of that, that great welcome, that great cry. Multitudes gathering, throwing down palm branches, taking off their garments, figuratively sort of rolling out the red carpet. Verse 20, the gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner. It's the Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Please. commonly referred to as Palm Sunday by Christians, referred to, I think wrongly, by many traditionally, as the triumphal entry of Christ. Oh no, the triumphal entry is coming. The triumphal entry is going to be a bit more dramatic. His impact with the Mount of Olives splits it, changes the topography. The whole world feels the effect of that touchdown. Now, that's going to be a triumphal entry. But this one, Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage and to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Those words were the spark to light all that he had kindled in 3 years of his earthly ministry. All been moving in this direction. Early on, he would do the most amazing miracles and say to people, like raising someone's daughter, and say, don't tell anybody about this right now. He would say things to people like that, and because he couldn't let them get caught up in sort of the mania. And there was a concern, a legitimate concern on the Lord's heart that they would try to take him by force and make him their king. But now, now it is time. Now is the exact day that he's going to actually be revealed as Messiah, where he's going to allow himself to be publicly acknowledged as the promised son of David. I recommend to you again that work I referenced earlier, Sir Robert Anderson, From the Order to Rebuild Jerusalem, from Daniel, 9th chapter. The angel Gabriel delivers a message to Daniel. Gabriel says, from the order to rebuild Jerusalem, it's going to be this length of time. It's going to be, there are going to be a series of 7 year weeks. There are going to be 69 weeks of years. 69 7 year increments. Now that figures out to 483 years. But their years were not like our 365 with a leap year. The ancient calendars were 360 years. So 483 years times 360, and I haven't done this math, I've read it, figures out to 173,880. 173,880 days from the order to rebuild Jerusalem, which would happen March 14th, 445 BC. From that order to rebuild Jerusalem, which the Babylonians had completely leveled and destroyed, from that order from the Persian king to rebuild Jerusalem, March 14th, 445 BC, 173,880 days into the future lands you on this day that we, I did too many numbers for this study. And it just now occurs to me that I gave you the April 6th date wrongly. That was the night of the Passover. April 6th would have been the first day of the week before that. April 6th is what Robert Anderson's calculations come right down to for this, Matthew chapter 21, not Passover, not the Last Supper. That would have been on Thursday. We would have called it Wednesday night. Good Friday is a tradition, and that's all. Just a tradition, 3 days and three nights, go backwards from Sunday that lands you. Thursday night, all day Friday night, all day Saturday night, rises Sunday morning. What we call Sunday, that's all the pagan names of our days. Here, Matthew 21, and they drew near, this was the time, drawing near, to light what had been kindled. All of the excitement about him, all of the excitement about him potentially being Messiah, all of the miracles, all the signs, and the Lord is the one who strikes the proverbial match or strikes the flint. When he says to two disciples, go, you're going to go to this village, you're going to find this little colt of a donkey tied up by its mother, untie and bring him to me, they'll say to you, what are you doing? Just say the words, the Lord needs him, the Lord. Do you realize what he just called himself? The Lord needs them. That would spread, that would ignite, and that would spread like crazy. The Lord needs them. And that would be the announcement. That would ignite what would happen after that and the big parade, the great gathering, and everybody would just bust out into singing. Hosanna, Hosanna. Look at this. It's exactly what they did. Verse 4 says, all this was done, it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. We translate back in verse 3, if any man say aught. The Lord doesn't do if. He sends them. You will find. We translate it if. Disregard the if there. It's better translated when someone says to you, what are you doing? And that's what an owner of a cult would do. What are you doing there? The Lord has need of him. The Lord, he's coming. He's going to come. He's going to fulfill this prophecy. And so it would all begin. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Verse 7, they brought the ass and the colt, and they put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. A very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. If you don't know, they don't say Hosanna. We translated that. They say Hosanna. But Hosanna means save now. Oh, save now. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? The multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Wrong answer. He's so much more than that. Remember that old saying? There's only three kinds of people in the world. Well, there's them that know him, them that don't know him, and them that thinks they know him but don't. Who is this? Jerusalem said. And the crowd said, it's Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. He is not. He's actually, in the words of the apostle Paul, he is the Lord from heaven. He's way more than what they think. Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. He said unto them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, the house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, you know, once that song was in their heads, they kept it going, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were sore displeased. They said unto him, hearest thou what thee say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. He left them. He went out of the city to Bethany, lodged there. Look now down to verse 40, all the way to the end of the chapter. Verse 41. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, and who's the them? It's the religious leaders. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Matthew 21:44. There's a verse to memorize, man. There's a verse to proclaim. All of humanity only has two choices. Nobody has the option of ignoring Christ. He's the stone. We only got two choices. Either fall on that stone and be broken, which apparently is the only way to be healed, or ultimately the stone falls and we're ground to powder. That is in judgment. Either we fall upon the rock, an act of our own volition, we fall upon the rock and are broken, or the rock will fall on us. We all have business with the rock. Back to Psalm 118. The Lord quoted this prophecy. The Lord quoted this psalm. But long before quoting it, days after quoting it at his triumphal entry, he quoted the psalm. At the end of Passover, he sang the psalm. And he sang the words that Jerusalem sang just days before. The stone which the builders has refused has become the head stone of the corner. Oh, you know what? Excuse me. Go with me to Acts chapter 4 and check out Peter's bluntness and boldness. Same Peter who we all know experienced his failure where he denied the Lord. Same Peter. It's like he's not the same Peter. He's the same, but he's not the same once he's been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Having been restored by the Lord and experienced the grace and forgiveness of Christ, he then is infused with power from on high. Holy Spirit falling upon him, filling him. He preaches this boldness. Excuse me. Standing in front of Jerusalem. Excuse me. I wash my right hand before we shake. I just don't go by the rules at all. I know you're supposed to cover your arm. This is in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon him being grieved, and they taught the people. They lay their hands on him, put him in hold for the next day. Look at verse 5. And on the came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power, or by what name have you done this? Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, you rulers of the people, and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. Check that one out. Peter threw the word you in as he quoted the prophecy. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you should know, historically, that was a statement that the Caesars would dare claim for themselves. That there was salvation in no other name. No other name under heaven where there was salvation to be found except Caesar. Well, Peter set that one straight. Right there, knowing that could be the very last thing he does. Knowing this could be, of course, again, maybe if Peter really actually believes what the Lord told him, Peter, when you're old, somebody's going to take you by the hand and take you where you did not want to go. Telling Peter how he's going to die. He's going to be crucified. But when is it going to happen? When he's old. That day hadn't come yet. Peter stands before the very same body of men that rejected the Lord and had him crucified, and he indicted them with Psalm 118. He's the stone which was rejected by you builders. Man. Back to Psalm 118. Let's finish it out. There's only a couple of verses left. When you read in verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made, we'll rejoice and be glad in it. Let me just say, it is right, and it has been, it's sort of a church tradition, particularly if you go back, I don't know, I can think of a Pentecostal church in my teens, where it was sung over and over, sometimes for 20 minutes or more. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord hath made, that the Lord hath made. Whew. And it wear that baby out. And it's true of every day. Every day you can wake up and go, this is the day the Lord hath made, I'll rejoice and be glad in it. However, that's not what this is. This is proclaiming a certain day. A certain day where the gates were open. A certain day where Jerusalem welcomed her king. Only to reject him days later. But this also hearkens to another day. There is another day which the Lord hath made that we'll rejoice and be glad in it. That'll be the one I referenced a little while ago, his real triumphal entry. Verse 25, save now. Do you know how ironic that that's, this is again what they were singing. Save now, Hosanna. I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So it's all prophetic, it's all about Christ. Psalm 118. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Now try, all right, go back to the Last Supper and somber singing. And the Lord Jesus leading the hymn, singing this part. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. You understand the guy singing the song as his prayer is the sacrifice. And he would be bound. He would be spiked to the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 118.